I'm turning now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23 and verse 42. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, the dying thief, on Calvary's cross, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And our subject is sudden and unexpected conversion. And here at the very end of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, he provides us with a pattern or a model of conversion to himself. Here is Christ's great immeasurable compassion, even as he dies in agony on Calvary's cross. An agony not to be compared with that of the two thieves, one either side of him, who suffered and died in terrible physical pain. But we remember that Christ, who was the eternal Son of God, who was God who became man, who entered into a human personality and body in order to be our representative, he suffered not only in his body, but in his soul. A tremendous invisible suffering, equivalent to the eternal weight of punishment due to all those for whom he was dying, for whom he was making an atonement. And he bore that penalty, that suffering away. His suffering was so intense, and yet you see, remarkably, this demonstration of compassion as he takes pity on one of those men beside him and focuses his attention on his needs and his soul. So we're going to look at this. The many, many sermons have been preached about the dying thief. And in the literature of sermons, sermons in print, sermons in the past, from the great preachers, well, from all preachers, there are just so many sermons in print from going way back on the dying thief. And not surprisingly, because it is such an illustration, though it was a real event, an illustration of conversion to Christ. So I'm going to proceed into this and bring it out as simply as I can, in narrative manner, the conversion, the model conversion of a thief next to Christ when he died on Calvary's cross. And I shall give very obvious and direct headings. First of all, the thief, how he was. How he was. Well, he's described in the Gospels, in our King James translation, in the other Gospels, as a thief. But the normal Greek word for thief is not used, but a slightly rarer word in Greek literature, which tends to be used of plunderers. Some people, I think, are a little too clever, and they say these two men were guilty of insurrection. But the word is one that's commonly used for plunderers. In other words, they were highwaymen, bandits, particularly violent plunderers. And there were such people on the roadsides in those days. Long, lonely journeys, and violent thieves would sweep out from clumps of trees or down hills into ravines or valleys, and wielding swords and short swords, daggers, they would take lives. They would leave people maimed, wounded, left for dead. Often they would kill. They didn't want to be recognized and located and tracked down. So they were violent thieves. The literature tells us that they tended to be the younger violent thieves who engaged in these very active plundering roles. And somehow these two have fallen into the hands of the Roman authority. They're no doubt, though can't be certain, but they're no doubt Jewish men, brought up in a religious tradition, taught to appreciate the Jewish scriptures as youths, as children, and so on, but they've abandoned all that. They're much too rebellious for that, and they've gone their own way, and this has been their life. Don't know how old they are, but they're youngish, I would have thought. But now, here they are, being crucified. And they find themselves either side of the Lord Jesus Christ, healer, preacher, the one who has stirred the whole country, who has vast followings. But the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the clergy of the day, who detest him and hate him because he exposes their hypocrisy and their sin, well, they want him dead. He's a threat to them, and he's taken their popularity with the ordinary people, and now they are seeking to put him to death. But it's the will of God. He is God, become man. That's what he's come for, to suffer and to die ultimately. And he's laid his power to one side, and he has allowed himself, in the appearance of weakness, to be arrested and taken and mistried, and now he is hanging on Calvary's cross. But these two thieves, well, the one who is converted, what he was. Well, we read in Matthew's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel that both of them were, in the words of the King James Version, hurling insults into the teeth of Christ. The Greek doesn't have anything about hurling into the teeth. It's an expression. It simply means, of the translators, they were reviling him most intensely. They hated him, too. Why would they hate him? Well, I suppose when you're dying in agony, if there's somebody there who you can turn your venom and your spite on, it may in some way relieve some of the pain. Here's an active man, an active criminal who's wielded the sword. Now he's bound and fastened and nailed to a cross. He's immobilized. He can't move. The only thing he can move is his tongue. The only relief he can get is to hurl insults at this dignified, wonderful figure between the two men, Jesus Christ. And so he joins with the crowd, insulting him, reviling him, directing hatred towards him. He's got nothing to say for Christ Jesus. He's no doubt heard about him. He travels the country. He may be a bandit. He may be an outlaw, but he knows what's going on in the land. He knows about the healings. He knows about the great crowds. He knows about the magnetic preaching of Christ, calling people to repentance and to come to God for remission of sin, for forgiveness. He knows all about these things. He couldn't have escaped them. But now he's embittered and enraged, and he's losing his life, and he's in agony, but he's not paid any attention to a walk with God or any such thing. So that's how he was. Cruel man, cunning man, a hardened man, guilty of so many woundings possibly, I'm speculating, and injuries. He's hardened to what he does. He doesn't care about people. That's the dying thief. That's what he was. A criminal. One who he comes to see is justly condemned and now dying. Now the next heading I give you is what he saw. There were two of them. And they both insulted Christ and reviled him and hated him. But one of them, well, he began to notice things. He began to view things in a different light. I think there's no doubt he looked at Christ as he yelled and screamed at him. And what he saw was somebody entirely apart from himself and different. What he saw was dignity. He saw a man clearly bearing tremendous suffering. I don't know whether he realized it was a far greater suffering than his own, but he saw him racked with pain. And yet what he saw was this great dignity and this great holiness of Christ, which was evident and obvious. And he looked at him. He's the man who could draw vast crowds as he preached. He's the man who is credited with thousands of healings, and he's made the lame walk. And I've heard that he's even raised the dead. In fact, probably some of the people were shouting that at him. It's not recorded. They shouted every insult they could think of. And among them was, "You raised people from the dead. Raise yourself from this half-dead condition." What were they saying? But he looked at him. He's the healer. He's the preacher. He's the one who so many thought was the Son of God. And I wonder how much he remembered from his boyhood, from his childhood, about the suffering servant. They used to learn by heart, the Jewish children, portions of Isaiah. I wonder if they learned that 53rd chapter. And he knew about the one who would suffer and die for sinners, the mysterious, predicted, prophesied, suffering servant who would die for the sins of many. What was this man thinking of? But what he saw was somebody pale, weakened, bleeding, because he'd been scourged. The record doesn't tell us whether the thieves had been scourged. I think it was more likely that only Christ had been scourged. The terrible, terrible Roman scourging, where the body was tied over a stone, a large rock, for the purpose, and beaten with rods until the blood ran and the bones lay bare in parts of the body. A terrible scourging from which many died. And there he was, lacerated, wounded, bleeding on that cross, quite apart from the nails, through hands and feet. What had he seen, this thief? He'd been struck by the journey to the cross. Christ was so weak, he had to have assistance to drag, carry his cross to the point of execution. And there were women there in the crowds, weeping, weeping for him out of sympathy. Our healer is being executed, the one we believed would be our Redeemer. And yet he had sympathy for them. "Weep not for me," he said. Words of comfort. Extraordinary. What he saw was somebody quite out of the ordinary, something which began to grip his attention. He saw his wisdom in his face, Christ's great restraint. He wondered, is it true what that strange figure John the Baptist had called him, which was so well known in the community of Israel? "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." What he saw was something that arrested him completely and checked his insults and his hatred. He looked down at the crowd and he could see the high priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, faces contorted in hatred and rage, screaming and shouting. And he looked at Christ, so calm and dignified. "This must be the Messiah of God, the Son of God, the Saviour of the world." He read what he saw and what he heard. As the nails were driven into his hands and feet, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." I can't believe this man, he thought to himself. I cannot believe what I'm hearing. There cannot be a person who would react to this cruelty in this way. Only recently, the people had been praising him. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And those crafty chief clergy had managed to turn round the great crowds and whip them up into a frenzy of antagonism. And when they saw Christ, who had allowed himself to be bound, a figure of weakness and suffering, they turned on him and turned against him. He must have thought how fickle and shallow people are. And we are, you know. We are so easily influenced. I don't mean to get off the point and raise this issue, but just by way of illustration or example, 40, 50 years ago, the vast majority of people in our land would have been wholly disapproving of LGBT, wholly horrified. And even if they were not worshipping people and Christian people, they would have held deeply within themselves the Christian ethic that this is immoral and this is against the law of God. How quickly an entire nation can be turned round under the shallow influence of Hollywood and modern humanism. How quickly attitudes can be turned completely round. Deep-held principles given up and the opposite embraced. I just mention this as an example of the fickleness of man and the shallowness even of clever people, intelligent, educated generation. Same with God himself. There is no God. Oh, isn't there? And society changes its mind in 5, 10, 20 years. And a society that will be polled as mainly believing in God is subsequently polled as mainly not believing in God. Why? Because we do as we're told. We think as we're told. We say, oh, I'm an independent person. Independent thought and all that. I've got my own convictions about... No. Society can be turned round as easily as anything. Just like the crowd. All for Christ. And then all against Christ. But this man, something's happening in his life. And he's going right against the trend. He's noticing things for himself. He's saying this isn't true. This isn't right. What they're shouting, and what I've been shouting, is utterly false and untrue and wrong. What he saw registered with him. What he heard a sermon, the old writers used to say. The Puritans would say he heard 1,000 sermons. Who from? From the hostile crowd. You said you were this. You said you were that. You did this. You did that. And the dying thief said, he did? He said that? He did that? It must be true. He said he was the Son of God. He is the Son of God. I've never seen anything like this. He raised the dead, healed the sick. He did. From their very hostile taunts, he learned even more about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he was and why he'd come. What he saw influenced him. What he heard struck his heart. This happens to us sometimes. If I can give you a personal example, when I was a youngster, I must have heard all about Christ. Of course, society was more religious then. and in school and from 1,000 influences, we all knew the theory. I knew as a youngster the theory of Christianity, the plan that God is so holy and so just, he cannot just overlook sin. It must be punished. And yet he has such love. He came himself in the person of Christ, the second person of the Godhead. He came himself to suffer and to die, to take our place, to make an atonement. Just a theory to me. Just a statement. It's like study. Now, I'm not inclined to be a mathematician. So to me, school algebra, well, you did it. Whether you succeeded or not, for others to say. But you did it, and you did the maths, and you followed the theories. But there were some people who were mathematically inclined. They had that gift. They had that equipment. They loved it. How can you love that? We do it. We slog through it. But some loved it. Don't you see it, they said? Don't you see the marvel of mathematics? This, that, and the other? I couldn't see it. So I didn't take that up. Some of you probably have seen it and love it and appreciate it and see its form and complexity and its inherent systems and all the rest of it. I don't even know how to adequately describe them. But for me, the cross of Christ is just a theory, just like learning algebra. It didn't mean anything until you come to a point where suddenly, and I think of the dying thief, suddenly you see it. You mean God? The creator of all worlds? The Holy One? Assumed flesh? For a creature like me? Out of sympathy for me? To take my eternal punishment so that he need not punish me eternally? What loving kindness is this? What sympathy is this? And suddenly it dawns on you what he saw, what he heard. This man was dying in agony, but he saw it and he felt it. He realized there was mercy. This man was the King of Heaven. This man was the Son of God. This man would be the judge of all the earth. This man could forgive his sins. This man could see him into eternal life. What he was, what he heard, what he saw, it's all locked up in this narrative. And what he did. Lord, he says, verse 42, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Lord, but Christ is dying on the cross, condemned, treated like a criminal. But he says, Lord, which translates the Greek, Supreme Lord, Sir. He submits to him. He honors him. He bows before him. Not that he can bow. He's nailed to a cross. He's seen who he is. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He believed. He believed he was the Son of God who holds in his hands the destiny of all souls, whether we go to heaven or whether we're eternally judged. He believed in him. He repented. The word repent means change your mind. He completely changed his mind about Christ. Lord, remember me. I'm depending upon you. when you come into that eternal kingdom, remember me, receive me, think on me. He knew he had compassion. He knew Christ was willing to forgive him. He knew that he could bless him eternally. Supreme One, Lord, remember me. He completely changed his mind. He repented too because he was ashamed of all that he'd done. We know it because he said to his companion thief, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our sins." Next to the Holy One, the Son of God, I can see what an evil life I've lived. I've sinned against him. I've stolen my life and my years and my time. I've spurned him and ignored him and derided him. And for all that I've done and all my cruelties, I deserve to die and I deserve to suffer. He was repentant. I deserve what I'm getting. And implied in his appeal to Christ is, "Forgive me, Lord. Forgive me." He repents. He depends upon Christ. He can't say, "I've done this, which is good. I've done that, which is good. I've been to the synagogue sometimes and to the temple annually. Does that count in my favor?" He doesn't attempt anything like that. Just this very simple, "Remember me." And that's how we come to Christ. "Lord, freely forgive me. I cannot make any claim at all." And he trusted him. "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And my last heading very quickly, how he changed. How he was changed. From one who reviled and insulted and had no time, to one who just longed to enter into the kingdom of heaven and be received by Christ. One who was arrogant and haughty and killed for gain, to one who in his heart, as it were, was on his knees to God, humbled, appealing, asking, new concerns, tries to persuade his fellow thief, new concerns for others, new destiny, new humility. Everything about him is changing, even as he comes to Christ. And it's, in a manner of speaking, instantaneous. And Christ gives him the assurance that his soul is safe. And Jesus said unto him, "Verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Are you young? This man was at the end of his life. He was probably youngish. But for him, it's the 11th hour. He's the equivalent of an old man. His life is about to end. What use could he have been to Christ on earth? He was dying. But Christ had compassion on him and made him safe in his soul for heaven and eternity. But if you're young, oh, you can come to Christ while you're young. You can appeal to him for forgiveness of sin and new life. What a tremendous thing to be converted when young. You have Christ for your whole life. He will guide you in the great decisions and keep you and overrule in your life and plan for you. Your marriage, everything will be ultimately in his hands. You're young, you'll learn so quickly. You'll have so much opportunity to please him and to serve him and to prove him. So much evidence of his love through life's journey and his power. So much evidence of answered prayer. It's a wonderful thing to be converted while young. And yet, if you're converted when you're old, it's equally wonderful what God can do. You think of this dying thief. Why, his conversion, his testimony, is right here in the Gospel of Luke. All the thousands of sermons that have been preached down the year on this passage, and through his story, many, many people have yielded to Christ and to come to him. It may be that when we get to heaven, if we're saved, we'll find the dying thief there, and there are more people in heaven because of what happened to him than have come to Christ as the result of all our witness as Christians, even through a long life. You never know. It's a grand thing to come to Christ when you're young, but it's amazing what use he can make of your conversion and testimony even when you're old, and fill your life with amazing experiences. Anyway, the dying thief, how he was, what he saw, what he heard, what he felt, what he did, came to Christ, and how he changed. What an example it is of how God changes our lives when we come to him in repentance and in faith. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, work in our lives. O Lord, leave us not to ourselves and our foolishness and our rebellion and our love of sin and our love of this world, material world, without thee. Work in our lives, we pray, and draw souls to the Saviour, that they may have him and know him and be eternally blessed. Look upon us all. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 403.